Well, it's a great day to have you with us at New Hope Chapel. My name is Steve Coleman, and I'm a member of the teaching team here. I don't know if you've ever experienced a different culture in some way and felt lost not knowing the rules. Gregorio Bilakoff, who was a labor management farm advisor on the faculty of the University of California in 1993, had his first opportunity to visit Russia as a technical advisor. He was there to provide assistance in the area of agriculture and labor management. The Russians are very polite people, he was told before he left. One of his interpreters in Russia explained that a gentleman will even pour lemonade for the ladies, all the ladies at the table, and show other courtesies. So, toward the end of his three-week trip, he was invited by a young Russian friend, Nikolai, and his lovely wife, Yula, out to dinner. At the end of a wonderful meal, Yula asked if he would like a banana. He politely declined, thanked her, explained the meal was sufficient. But the whole while, my mind was racing. What do I do? Do I offer her a banana, even though they are as close to her as they are to me? What is the polite thing to do? Would you like a banana? I asked Yula. Yes, she smiled, but made no attempt to take any of the three bananas in the fruit basket. What now, I thought. Which one would you like, I fumbled. That one, she pointed at one of the bananas. So all the while, thinking about Russian politeness, I picked the banana Yula had pointed to and peeled it halfway and handed it to her. Smiles in Yula's and Nikolai's faces told me I had done the right thing. So after this experience, I spent much time letting the world know that in Russia, the polite thing is to peel bananas for ladies. Sometime during my third trip, I was politely corrected of that notion. Oh no, a Russian graciously corrected me. In Russia, when a man peels a banana for a lady, it means he has romantic interest in her. It's embarrassing to get on the wrong side of unwritten cultural rules. Many of us have been Christians long enough so that we know how to look and act like a Christian. But what if those expectations are wrong? Let's look at a discussion Jesus had with the Pharisees about what expectations we should have. The confrontation Jesus had with the Pharisees in Mark 7 had to do with many complicated rules that they had for maintaining spiritual purity in first century Israel. So we're dusting off our series in Mark and beginning again with chapter 7. Remember that we call Mark the big reveal because it was the first of the Gospels to be written. Its style was to introduce Jesus, who he was, and what his teachings were, so that the readers would learn about him. You know, there are far less conversations like these in the book of Mark than there are in any of the other three Gospels. Mark is a very action-oriented book. So when there is an interchange, it's usually representing something larger, a set of conversations that may have happened. Mark is very economical with his words. So we have a very significant confrontation with the Pharisees here in Mark 7. Well, let's read this long text, 23 verses. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for these words this morning. Lord, we thank you for the way you work in our lives. We thank you for the words of Scripture. We ask that you would take these words that we've read and drive them deep in our hearts. We want to learn more about you and understand how we might better please you in all we do. In your name, amen. Well, Jesus had been in the area of Galilee for the last several chapters in Mark. After this encounter, he goes to the region of Tyre, clearly a Gentile area, far north and on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll hear more about how this fits into the larger presentation of Christ in the book of Mark next week. But we're just going to hone in on this conversation right now. Let's look at the specifics of the interaction. Their initial charge was that his disciples were eating with hands that were not washed. Now, it's not what you think. It's not that their hands necessarily were dirty. It's not so that there was good hygiene, they would stay healthy. Verses 2 to 4 describe Jewish practices for washing. One of the things that make it clear in Mark that he's writing for a non-Jewish audience, because he goes ahead and describes kind of these ceremonial practices. And the goal of the washing was to make the hands clean as opposed to common. Clean did not necessarily mean hygienic. It was the idea of set apart or hallowed or holy. These were ceremonial kinds of things with spiritual implications. You know, according to the Old Testament, not much of this kind of washing is spelled out. We have the priest who was required to wash before entering the tabernacle, but there's not too many other references about washing. As life in Israel moved toward the first century, and there was more interaction with Gentile communities, the Jews who had always had oral traditions now developed more and more rituals around cleanliness in order to remain pure or demonstrate that they were pure. One of the most scrupulous sects in Judaism for this were the Pharisees. They really clung to that oral law and weren't shy about making up new rules. It's important to understand how far the rules on clean versus common, or set apart versus impure, went. The distinctions between clean and unclean sometimes even seemed irrational. Let me give you an example. The books of Daniel and Ezra contain some sections that were written in Aramaic. Most of the book, Hebrew, some of it Aramaic. These traditions declared that the Aramaic sections of the books of Daniel and Ezra made the reader's hands unclean. But once the text was translated into Hebrew, your hands were clean with touching them. So touching the text that was in Aramaic was enough to make one unclean. Pretty dramatic. We have nothing to compare it to, really, in the way that they sort of looked at these things. But the second part of the challenge that the Pharisees gave to Jesus is when they reference the authority and tradition of the elders. The rules that the disciples apparently ignored were part of this oral law. The main collection of these traditions is in a book called the Talmud. You've heard of that. Part of the Talmud is made up of a book in there called the Mishnah. And that was the oral law that was thought to be from the time of Moses, been handed down generation after generation. Its role was to explain or interpret the five books of Moses. The Talmud calls itself a fence around the Torah, in the sense that it tries to preserve the integrity of the written law by prescribing just how you go about your daily life in a way that keeps the law. And it goes into immense detail, incredible detail, on how that intent can be fulfilled. Road safety is a good example of this. Do you know those cuts that they make in the asphalt by the yellow-lined edge of the roadway? You know, the ones that make your tire hum when you roll over them? I'm still looking to see if different highways have different notes, but they all sound the same so far. They're part of a series of things to prevent you from careening off the road and into oncoming traffic. There's a yellow line to visually show you where the edge of the roadway is. And with that yellow line, or as part of that yellow line, the asphalt is dug up there in little tiny ridges and valleys so that you get that hum. And then after that, of course, there's the generous shoulder and then the metal guardrail. The hum, though, is like an invisible warning fence to remind you not to drive toward the shoulder and hit the guardrail. The Talmud, the oral law, was there to keep people from getting too near to violating God's law. It was designed to help the people as they navigated life in this with this very important matter of being spiritually pure. Well, what happened over the centuries was the traditions of the elders shifted away from the intent of the Torah to a larger and larger set of meaningless rituals that actually obscured or perverted the intent of the Torah. They became ends in and of themselves, and the Pharisees used these as measures of spirituality. Well, this is part of what Jesus made sure he responded to. But first, he confronts the Pharisees, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Elsewhere in the other Gospels, Jesus has more interactions with the Pharisees. And I think this actually happened as well earlier in Mark, that there was criticism about his disciples and the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So these rules and regulations were becoming the important thing, the authoritative thing, rather than God and his intent. He labels them what they are, hypocrites, because they claim to represent God. They claim to be pointing people to God, but their own hearts were far from God. And what it is that they were teaching the people actually was taking them away. But, you know, the Pharisees, of all the things we can criticize them for, they weren't lacking in dedication. In Jesus' response, it was clear that they were gravely mistaken and off track, but it isn't that they were superficial and uncommitted. It was their wholehearted devotion to the tradition of the elders that caused the confrontation here. And they were a dangerous group to the truth of the gospel because of it. Well, Jesus identifies the choice they're making here. The Greek emphasizes that they are actively rejecting the commands of God by making the conscious choice against the commands of God. And then says that they do it in order to observe your own traditions. So if we were to summarize Jesus' response so far, it would read something like this. You talk of spiritual things, but your hearts are far from God. And then you substitute your traditions for the Word of God. Well, there's one more thing that Jesus says to the Pharisees. He then goes on and talks about Moses and the law. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. Then he gives the Pharisees an example of how they push the command of God away and treat the oral law as authoritative. Korban, from the Hebrew word for offering, was a rabbinic custom that allowed Israelite to dedicate money and goods to God in a deferred giving sort of way. We have those kinds of arrangements in our modern society. The individual would still be able to use the money to live on, but at his or her death, the rest of it would pass into the possession of the temple. Once offered to God in this way, the priest would discourage people from withdrawing the wealth from Corban later on so that it can be returned for human use. According to Josephus, who was a first century historian, priests charged 50 shekels to cancel a Corban. So the moral commandment of the Bible, of the five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah, honor your father and mother, is not simply nullified by the tradition of the elders, but it's actually reversed by that tradition forbidding a child to do anything for his father or mother. So Jesus ends his response with, and you do many things like that. Korban was not a single bad apple that, if removed, would save the rest. It was an example of a comprehensive perversion of God's truth conducted by the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Jesus then calls the crowd to listen carefully. There's nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of a man are what defile him. Jesus is doing something very clever here, and it's hard to detect unless you're a first century rabbi steeped in these traditions. Do we have anybody like that here? Okay, you'll have to live with me. James R. Edwards, in his book, The Gospel According to Mark, notes that Jesus' announcement assumes the rabbinic theory that interior spaces were more susceptible to defilement than the exterior spaces. It was a theory they used as they were making and navigating the complexity of these laws. Near the beginning of our chapter, in the verse talking about washing, if you remember, it said, and they observed many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. In your room, at home or dorm room, did you ever find a cup of what used to be coffee or hot chocolate that had been neglected for half a semester and was now growing multiple things inside of it? No, you didn't. Not if your room looked like this. My room looked a little bit like this one. The perfect environment to grow disgusting things in neglected cups. When I would find an old cup, I brought an example. When I would find an old cup, I wouldn't have a problem picking it up and taking it to the sink. All the toxic waste is on the inside of the cup. That is what needs the scrubbing pad. This outside, even though it's been sitting for a long time, doesn't have the same problem as the grossness on the inside. With their many rules, the Pharisees and teachers made fine distinctions between the parts of the cup, pitchers and kettles, and other items that needed to be washed for an item to be considered ceremonially pure. They sort of crafted these. And so in the book, History of the Jewish People by Scherer, he documents that among the various traditions on purity that you'll find in the Mishnah, several factors contributed to whether an object was clean or unclean. So a curved or cupped surface, which could contain something within it, could become defiled and needed washing, whereas a flat surface could not. So what they were making a distinction in is that the insides of the cups, yes, do that ceremonial washing after a good scrubbing to make sure they're right. But the outside didn't need this particular ceremonial washing. So Jesus took that principle, that idea, and said, you know, why don't we apply this to people? What's on the inside is what needs to be clean. The outside stuff's not what's going to pollute the person. Very sharp, very clever, something you won't see just looking at the English. But that's what Jesus did. If the inside surfaces of the cups and kettles were generally considered to be contaminated in need of cleaning, how much more the inside of humans? So when they got alone with Jesus, his disciples asked him about what he said. And you have to be grateful for the disciples. If they didn't ask this question, we might all still be puzzling about what Jesus actually meant. The disciples didn't get it. And so Jesus explains the statements, providing some detail. Food and ceremonial washing of any kind, were not the issue. God was first and foremost concerned about the human heart. The law was meant to draw people to God. And the Pharisees' oral tradition pulled people's attention away from God because they didn't represent the intent of the law. They were so complex that they absorbed all a person's time or attention trying to keep them. And they gave a false sense of spirituality when they were kept. God was always and has always been and will continue to be interested in human hearts. Now's the part of the sermon that I'm tempted to say, so what? But that's copying a little bit from Julie. I'm hoping this will stick. What is the Monday morning idea? Well, let me suggest to you a few things. Remember, ask and listen. When it comes to Monday morning, ask God, ask the Spirit to take your day and make it His, and continue to do His work in you and through you to others. I got them out of order a little bit. The remember is, sorry, God wants your heart today. God's interested in hearts. The ask is, ask Him to take your day, make it His, and continue to do His work in you and through you to others. The third one, listen. Be open to the way circumstances change your planned day and the things and places that God might kind of lead your path. Be listening for that, looking for those changes. You know, that's a little irritating though. Why would God do that? A little warning maybe when I woke up in the morning that my day was going to go this way or that way. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Well, you know, I just heard this morning from a good friend. You know, God lets us know late in the process so that we have less time to mess it up. And I said, well, there you go. Answer, question and answered. Less time to mess it up. You know, at the beginning of this, I talked about expectations that we might have for Christian behavior for ourselves and for others. I've always remembered, a long time ago, hearing this, one of the Parks' sons was an alcoholic. And, you know, he got to that day where, you know, he said, I've got to change. And Christ got hold of his heart. And he got sober and began his regimen, as we're all aware of sort of going to AA meetings and everything. Very shortly after getting sober, he started to make it a habit to go to bars. And he'd order a glass of milk. And he'd sit there and he'd talk to people that he knew before, even if he didn't know them, people that he knew who they were as he continued to see them at the bar, because he wanted Christ to impact these people. And he was convinced that God was leading him there to do that. And he did it as a very successful ministry. We don't usually think about that. You think an alcoholic, okay, get sober, okay, now take the long route around so you don't have to pass the front door of that bar again. But God has his plan, God has his leading, God wants our hearts, and then he's going to send us where he needs us. And some of us, metaphorically, can go right back into that bar and be the person God wants us to be right there, and others of us need to stay away, far away from that bar. So we can't build a set of expectations like the Pharisees' oral law generally did and say, this is the mold that a Christian will fit into. God wants our hearts, and God wants our lives, and God wants to direct us. So we look forward to that. Let's close in prayer. Maybe you all can stand up. And we'll close in prayer, and then I have a little direction for you. Let's pray. Lord, we, again, are thankful to read Jesus' words today. We are so grateful for your love for us. We're grateful that you, as the God of the universe, you care about each one of us. You care about me. And even every little thing in my life, you're trying to work it for your glory. Thank you so much. It's humbling to think that. Give us a mind that'll be set on you Monday morning, a heart that is willing to give you our day, give you our heart, give you our plans, and work through us and in us tomorrow for your sake. In your name, amen.